It's good to be with you. It's good to be in this Jesus Worth Following series, which we've been looking at some of the miracles of Jesus in chapters 8 to 11 in Matthew's Gospel. And I think today's is a particularly engaging one with the call of Matthew. Last week, Tavis expounded the accounts in chapter 8 where Jesus calmed the sea and healed the demoniacs. And Tavis reminded us that following will take perseverance and giving Jesus priority in our life. Now, in both cases, if you recall, there's a kind of a subtext where following Jesus kind of fell a little short. Jesus' response to his disciples when he's woken up is, "You of little faith, why were you afraid?" And after Jesus heals the demoniac, people plead with him to leave their region. And as Jesus crosses back to the other side of the sea now, we're going to encounter kind of the opposite scenario where the faith for following Jesus is praised. So as we get into that, let me pray as we open God's word today. Father God, we thank you for your good things. We thank you that your word is always good. We praise today as we engage in this particular passage that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and minds, that he would, as it were, just move me out of the way and just speak the words that you want to speak to the hearts of your people today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here's what we're going to see in today's passage. If you want to be an authentic follower of Jesus, you need three things that we see in today's passage. You need faith, faith that receives, faith that follows, and faith that goes. Faith that receives, faith that follows, and faith that goes. Let's talk first about faith receives. What do I mean by that? Well, what is remarkable about the first story that we see in today's passage is that the friends of the paralyzed go to extraordinary lengths. It's when Jesus sees the faith of the friends of the paralyzed man that he pronounces forgiveness of sins. Now, this is amazing, albeit a bit odd. These folk didn't come confessing sins or seeking forgiveness. They had a clear need for healing, and Jesus' response is to speak to the inner condition of the paralyzed man's heart without any reference to his physical infirmity. That sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? Well, I guess yes and no. You see, the thing we often forget is the ultimate miracle for followers of Jesus is that we can be forgiven. That's the ultimate miracle. Healing from physical infirmity alongside forgiveness are simply signs of the inbreaking of the kingdom of heaven. But the more amazing miracle is that we who follow Jesus with heart, mind, soul, and strength are forgiven. Let me illustrate by way of a story. I once encountered a man, Middle Eastern man, who had come to faith in Jesus after exploring most mainstream religious belief systems. He was a very intelligent man, very thoughtful person. Wrestled in his own life of how can a person purge themselves of their sin? How can you atone, make up for, get rid of the stuff in your life that you regret? And he came to this conclusion. He said, "Adam, I tried everything and I found that every religion comes down to some form of karma." He said, "They may not call it that, but every religion basically promotes that if you do something wrong, it comes back to you." And he said, "You can't get rid of sin in that system. You can keep getting reincarnated and come back again and again. And I've done the research," he said, "and I would have to be reincarnated thousands of times over to ever really receive the peace that I'm looking for." Now, I don't mean to misrepresent other faiths. This is what he said to me. This was his description. But he went on to say, "It's like you take your sin and you put it in an envelope and you post it, but the letter always comes back to you." Every religion, he said, except Christianity. Only Christianity says there's a solution for that sin, that God came in the person of his son, takes that sin in my place so that I can have peace and relationship with the God of heaven. And he said, "That's why I'm here, Adam. That's why I've come, because I get that now." So as we encounter the first character in today's passage, here's something to keep in mind. The true miracle is that forgiveness of sin has been won for us and is available to us. I think that many, if not most people, fall into one or two categories. They either don't really deeply believe this, they might think it cognitively but not really believe it, or they take it for granted. They either don't really believe it or they take it for granted. And Jesus begins his ministry in Matthew's gospel by declaring openly, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And in other places, "Repent and believe the good news." If we want to access the kingdom of heaven right here, right now, not simply one day when we die, then the way we do that is we repent, a word that just means to turn around, turn away from sin and look to Jesus and believe, not just with our minds, but heart, mind, soul, and strength. And our disciplines of confession, prayer, and Bible study, and church attendance, and so forth, they strengthen our spiritual muscle. They help our mind, heart, and body to remember our true status as chosen, loved, forgiven people in Jesus. So, you know, some people might say, why don't we see miracles anymore like we did in Bible times? And one response we might give is, we see the miracle of saved, forgiven lives every day. It's the first and primary miracle, and we shouldn't take it for granted. Now, some of you would know of Smith Wigglesworth, the pastor and preacher in the 19th century, had an amazing ministry of preaching and healing. There are even accounts of people being raised from the dead from his ministry. Yet he said on one occasion that he would rather see one person saved through his preaching than 10,000 healed. The true miracle is that we are forgiven, saved, have peace with Christ Jesus. Everything else is a bonus. If the paralyzed man had not been told to get up, take up his mat and walk, he would have still been carried home that day, a changed man. So the first lesson for us is that faith receives. Faith is ready to receive what God has for us. It's not enough to engage with Christianity at a cognitive, intellectual level, as important as that is. It's not the end game. When we repent and believe the good news, we say in faith, I believe that Jesus has already won forgiveness for me. I can have an intimate relationship with God, Father, Son, and Spirit, not because of my piety, my efforts, or my service, but simply because that has been gifted to me by grace. And when you receive a gift, of course, we've all received really good gifts. We've probably all received one or two dodgy gifts in our time, right? And we can prize that gift, take it, use it, enjoy it, make it part of our life, or we can go, you know, but this gift is one that should be prized. So how open are you to receiving? And what obstacles might stand in your way as you think about faith that receives? Second point is that faith follows. And this is brought into view with the story of the call of Matthew and his subsequent dinner party. And if you were here before the service started, you've seen those images from The Chosen, which are really beautiful. Now, I've got to tell you that this part of my sermon, I've labored and redrafted several times because I felt that earlier attempts did not quite capture the importance and the urgency of this particular imperative. Faith follows. I say that because if you're here today, or watching online, or listening retrospectively, I'm going to assume that you want to follow Jesus and that you're probably doing the best you can to do that faithfully and authentically. But let's be real, we live in this world. We're not hermits or ascetics or monks who make an attempt to remove themselves from the world to focus on spiritual discipline. And even they would say that they can get distracted at times. We live in distraction central, don't we? We live in a very affluent, cosmopolitan, everything we could ever need at the tip of our fingers. There's plenty to keep us busy and distracted. And what's more, we can be so enculturated into our context that we don't even see the subtlety of how we begin to worship that which is not God. We confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord, but with our attitudes, actions, and priorities, we may find ourselves slipping into worshipping other things. Dorothy Sayers was a 20th century novelist, a Christian who liked to explore theological concepts in her writings. And she wrote a book called Creed or Chaos, which explores what drives us. And the main thrust of her book, as I understand it, is that if our creed doesn't drive our productivity, then sin will. But it won't necessarily be sin in the way we think of it, like lying or cheating or being a rat bag, but rather it'll be the subtlety of sin disguised as good work ethic, productivity and dedication. And she explains this by outlining what sometimes are called the seven deadly sins or gateway sins. And she offers these sobering words. She says, "It's one of the favorite tricks of sin to dissemble itself under a cover of whiffling activity of body. We think if we are busily rushing about and doing things, we cannot be suffering from sloth. Gluttony offers a world of dancing, dining, sports, and dashing very fast from place to place to gape at beauty spots. Covetousness rakes us out of the bed at an early hour in order that we may put pep and hustle into our busyness. Envy sets us to gossip and scandals, to writing cantankerous letters, and to the unearthing of secrets at scavenging of desk bins. Wrath provides, very ingeniously, the argument that the only fitting activity of the world so full of evildoers and evil demons is to curse loudly and incessantly, while lust provides that round of dreary promiscuity that passes for bodily vigour. But these are all disguises for the empty heart and the empty brain and the empty soul. In the world, it calls itself tolerance, but in hell, it calls itself despair." And what Sayers is reminding us of here is not something that we don't know, but something that the world wants us to ignore. If God does not have center stage, if our work and life isn't placed within the broader narrative of the gospel, if we don't rest in the completed work of Jesus, how are we really following him? And I believe that Matthew, the tax collector in today's passage, recognized something of this in himself. Tax collectors, as we know, had a very bad rap in the scriptures, and Jesus gets a bad rap for hanging out with them. Now, why were they so contemptible? They weren't like our modern day, you know, ATO regulators. They were freelance. Most of them were Jews working for the occupying Romans, worst of the low for enforcing Roman taxes on their own people. Secondly, they were extortionists, gangsters, really, had to collect their taxes, but they were free to demand any extra they wish. They could stop someone in the street, ask them to open their bag and tax them for what they had inside. The inference here is that Matthew is wealthy, he's contemptible, he's become rich through extortion and injustice and through the pain and misery of others who have been rendered poor or bankrupt. I love how the series The Chosen imagines the backstory of Matthew. If you haven't watched it, do yourself a favor. But all the scriptures tell us about him is that he's one of those people, an enemy to the Jews, disliked. But when Jesus calls him, he leaves behind his work, his livelihoods, and all the benefits he enjoys from these things, and he follows Jesus immediately. He becomes an unlikely example of following Jesus wholeheartedly. It's not about where we've been placed or what we have. The call of Matthew and the other disciples proves that. We can follow Jesus as rich people or poor people, as people of different ethnicities, as people of different levels of education, training, formation, politics, and background. But we must be prepared to not hold any of those things too tightly, but rather to be open-handed. If God has put them into our hand, he's probably going to call upon them for some greater kingdom purpose at one point or another. And this is true of our time and our talent and our treasure. And we saw that last week too, didn't we? Like, I'll follow you, but first, let me go and do this. First, let me wait till this happens. Matthew doesn't do that. He walks away from the tax booth, follows Jesus, and never looks back. It's brave, it's gutsy. We admire people who do that, even in our own day. We get excited when we send off the missionary, when we pray for someone embarking on a new Jesus adventure. It's captivating. It's one thing to admire Jesus from a distance. It's completely another to follow him wholeheartedly, follow him into the dark places, the hard places, the places that our society often seeks to hide or sanitize. And it's hard. You know, I don't profess to be some kind of perfect Christian, but in my own life, I made a decision some time ago to try and follow Jesus with everything, to follow him above other pursuits. Not that I never have other pursuits, but those other pursuits would always be servants, not masters, because I only have one master. And sadly, that means there are relationships, people in my story who are not in my story anymore, not because there's been any ill will or major falling out in most cases, but rather because we don't share that single-minded desire to follow Jesus with everything. Faith follows. It invites us to see him and go, I want that. I want him more than anything else. No matter what I need to put down, no matter what it asks of me, I will follow. I'm not going to just admire from a distance. I'm going to follow. And it's interesting today to think about, where do you put yourself in this story? You know, because I think when I was younger and I heard the story, you know, I think I saw myself, you know, perhaps outside the situation, looking in. But now as I look at the story, I see myself as that, you know, bunch of ragtag people that Matthew invited to his house who experience the love and the grace of Jesus. How would you respond if you were invited today? Faith receives, faith follows, and finally, faith goes. It goes places. Now, the counter narrative to lost relationships when we follow Jesus is that Jesus brings new people into our lives, and he principally brings two types of people. He brings brothers and sisters in the faith we pray and worship with and who encourage and challenge us along the way, and he brings people that he wants us to lead to him. And usually that means sending us somewhere. I love how in this story of Matthew, Jesus, not content with having one tax collector on his team, has Matthew hold a dinner party where Jesus can invite, where Jesus can invite more of Matthew's network to follow him too. Matthew's decision to follow Jesus must have been so convicting of others in his profession, others in his circle. And so Jesus involves Matthew and shows him how he too can be an effective disciple. Every conversion story, including yours and mine, is powerful. However, regularly, God uses a really radical conversion story to impact even more people. I think that's what's happening here with Matthew. It also happened with a man I heard speak many years ago now, a man called John Pridmore. John had been one of the most notorious gangsters in London, and he'd been in prison for a long time. Now he's a full-time evangelist, and he wrote a book called From Gangland to Promised Land. And when he gives his testimony, he sometimes starts with this kind of story to illustrate his story, and I just thought I'd share it with you today. He says this. He says, there's this king, and he's got his beautiful kingdom. And in his kingdom, he's got a servant who works for him called John. And John's caught stealing and taking drugs and hurting people. So the king calls for John and he says, John, how could you do this? I loved you and I trusted you. And John just holds his head in shame, embarrassed by his sins. And God says, well, there has to be justice in the kingdom. So you will be taken out and tried before your peers. So John is taken out and he's tried and he's found guilty and he's sentenced to death. And when the king's son hears about this, he goes to the king and says, Father, I hear you've sentenced John to death. And he says, yes, that's right, my son. And the son says, but Father, I love John so much. And the king says, I love him too. And he's got tears running down his face and he says, but if there's no justice, the kingdom falls apart. And the son says, well, Father, let me take John's place. Let me die so that John might live. And so it comes to the day of John's execution, and John's being led up to be executed, and the king's son comes up to him and says, John, you can go free. And John says, what? But I deserve to die. And he says, no, you can go free, and what's more, my dad's going to give you a better job and love you as though you were me. And John can't believe it, and he goes off and he celebrates with his friends about this turn of event. But then he turns around to look at what's happening behind him, and he sees the king's son being crucified in his place. And he says, I'm going to spend my life telling people what the king's son has done for me. Jesus is worth following
because he has made the forgiveness of sins possible at a great cost. Discipleship is spending the rest of your life telling people what the King's Son has done for you and for me. On the day Jesus called Matthew, he also gave him an object lesson of how impactful his testimony and his ministry could be. Matthew would go on to be a disciple, an apostle, and an evangelist. We believe him to be the author of the gospel that stands in his name, and he was later martyred for following Jesus. In the world's eyes, he had everything before he began following Jesus, and his actions led to his eventual execution. But in heaven's eyes, Matthew and the gospel in his name continues to lead people to faith in Jesus hundreds of years after his initial decision to follow Jesus. It's important to think as Christians today, what is the legacy of our telling people what the King's Son has done for us? Faith receives the good news, faith follows the bearer of that good news, and faith goes wherever the Spirit leads. And if we go through life as followers of Jesus with this kind of open-handed, open-hearted disposition, he will use us mightily in ways we could never expect or imagine. He never says that it'll be easy. In fact, we're all but assured that it's going to be hard. But he does promise to go with us always. So what have we to fear? Where will Jesus send you and me? And are we ready to say yes to all that he has for us?